So recently, in my studies here for the Gospel of John, there was a specific question about the text that I was trying to chase down. And I ended up on a website where you can go to see a hermeneutics exchange where people are giving their different opinions as to what specific questions mean regarding the verses that we are studying. And one person left a comment that said, the Gospel of John obviously cannot be authentic scripture, because John chapter 3 is so important when in regards to salvation. How could John be authentic? If John was authentic and Jesus really said the words of John 3, then Matthew, Mark, and Luke would definitely have recorded Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I had to laugh somewhat at the ignorance and weakness of that argument. But it did make me think for a minute how precious every single word of the Gospel of John is. Now, John says he wrote this gospel in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's his purpose. That's why he wrote it. He wrote it 10 to 20 years after the synoptic gospels had been written and widely circulated with the church. But in God's providence, he used the Apostle John to fill in some of the details we didn't get from reading the other three gospels. And John makes clear at the end of the gospel, I'm not telling you everything that Jesus did or said. If I were to tell you everything that Jesus said or did, we would run out of room to put the books, okay? So you get to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're some of the lengthiest books that we have in the Bible, but all it is a snapshot of what Jesus did. You could easily have a gospel 4 to 5 times as long as what we have and still be missing the overwhelming majority of things Jesus did and things that Jesus taught. But what gives us comfort as a Christian is that the Gospels record everything God wanted us to know about what Jesus did. And in them and in John specifically, we have sufficient information to teach us that Jesus is the Son of God and to enable us to believe on his name. So I want to finish John 6 this morning, and let me super briefly recap the chapter. We've entitled the messages through John 6, When Jesus is Popular with the Crowd. The idea behind that is, quite often, when Jesus is the cool, hip, in thing of the moment, and the crowds are flocking to Jesus, it's most likely because those crowds are not worshiping Jesus as he is, but rather they're worshiping a Jesus they have imagined who will deliver them from all of their earthly troubles. So Jesus had been doing miracles by the time we get to John 6. The crowds knew about this, and they thronged and flocked to Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people. Heal our sick, raise our dead, deliver us ultimately from the Roman dictators who are oppressing us. That was their idea of the Messiah. Jesus taught them. Jesus did a miracle where he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed well over 5,000 people. And there were even leftovers when it was ended. That miracle of the loaves took a crowd who was already excited about what Jesus could do for them, and it raised their level of excitement and commitment and hype. And they came and would by force have taken Jesus and made him a king. And at that moment, Jesus withdrew himself from the crowd. When we get back to our text this morning, the crowd was looking for Jesus. They knew he didn't leave in the boat with his disciples to cross over the sea and go to Capernaum, but they also knew he was gone. So they found other boats the next day after Jesus had done the miracle of the loaves, and they pursued him to Capernaum, and they said, Master, where have you been? When did you come here? And at that moment, Jesus turns with some frustration and some edge in his voice in verse 26 and 27 and says, you are only seeking me because of the miracle of the loaves. In other words, Jesus said to them, you're not seeking me because I can do miracles. You're seeking me because you want me to do miracles for you. Now, what they should have done is said, the guy that can take the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 10, 15,000 people is the guy we should be listening to and submitting to and surrendering to. And the guy who was doing the miracles, Jesus, said, I am the only way to heaven. You have to believe in me or else you cannot be saved. But in the hardness of their heart, they are rejecting what he is saying. They are missing what he is saying. And they continue to say, no, be our king. Do more miracles. Last week when Jesus said, it's not about the miracles. It's about the fact that you must believe in me to go to heaven. They got angry. So they're starting to get frustrated with each other and go back and forth. And it's like Jesus drew a line in the sand and he said, all right, you think you want to be my disciple? Right here and now, we're going to settle what that actually means to be my disciple. And if you don't like it, you can go away. And by the end of our text today, that is exactly what they will do. They will reject Jesus' teaching about what it means to be a disciple and they will leave. They will reject him. We'll pick it up today, continuing on in verse 41. With the thought in our outline, Jesus is often complained about. John chapter 6 and verse 41. Again, remember, we're in the middle of the bread of life discourse where they're demanding Jesus do more miracles to prove himself to them. And Jesus is demanding that they stop telling him what to do and submit to his will. And he had just finished telling them, I am the bread of life. If you want to go to heaven, you have to eat me. And we'll see that they're missing what Jesus intends to teach them by that. And verse 35 is one you could circle in your Bible that will clearly define the rest of this text. Because in verse 35, Jesus said, to eat me means you come to me. To drink me means that you believe in me. So eating Jesus as the bread of life or drinking Jesus as the water of life is a simple metaphor for coming to Jesus for salvation and believing in him. Okay? John chapter 6, verse 41. Then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am that bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? So Jesus is now in Capernaum. This is in Galilee. This is in the same region as Nazareth is in. Remember, Nazareth is where Jesus grew up, where he was raised. He's now having this discourse with the crowd about 40 miles from his hometown. But it's still his home base at the time. It's still in his home country. Matthew tells us that Jesus dwelt in Capernaum. At the beginning of his ministry, he had a house where he set up shop for his Galilean ministry. He would go out, then he would come back to Capernaum to stay there. So here's what we see in verse number 42. They were very familiar with Jesus, but their familiarity is a roadblock for them coming to Christ. They're saying, how does Jesus say, I came down from heaven? We know his family. Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this the son of Mary? How can he claim, I came down from heaven? And they were missing, of course, the truth of the virgin birth. That though Jesus was born of Mary and he was raised in the home of Joseph, Joseph was not his father. Through the miracle of the Immaculate Conception, Jesus was born through the body of Mary, but he came from heaven. He did not begin to exist in the manger. That's simply when he left heaven and humbled himself to still be God, but to be God born in a human body. And no, his father was not Joseph. But here's the interesting thing. In order for them to receive Jesus as the Messiah, they would again have to sort of get over their idea of what they thought the Messiah would be like and what they thought he would do. In John chapter 7, they say, when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he comes from. So their tradition was that the Messiah would suddenly show up in a blaze of glory and would deliver them from all of their troubles. And they said, but we know where Jesus comes from. And the Messiah, when he shows up, we're not going to know where he came from. And that's what they're saying here. They're saying, how can he claim to be come down from heaven when we know his family and we've seen him grow up? And in John chapter 7, we see that even his brothers have this same stumbling block. You're saying you've come from heaven? You're saying that you're God? You're saying you can do miracles and you're the Messiah? But we grew up with you. We were kids together. And this idea of being familiar with Jesus as he grew up kept them from believing. But if they would have stopped and considered what Jesus was saying, compared it to the truth of the scripture, of what the scripture said about the Messiah, and then sat and did a lot of thinking about what Jesus was like growing up, it would have been a light bulb moment to say, you know what? I never did see him sin. He never did disobey. He was the perfect child. They did say, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? It was kind of hard to grow up as Jesus' sibling, but it's not because Jesus ever did anything wrong. But that would have taken them putting their preconceived notions aside and dwelling upon the life of Jesus and meditating about what he had been like in order for them to match up. This guy that I went to high school with actually is God. But the truth was still right there in front of them if they would have been willing to submit to the teachings of God. So Jesus, John here records in verse 41 that they murmured against him. That's the same word we use in the English to describe the Jews in the wilderness when they wandered for 40 years, not making it to the promised land. They grumbled, they murmured, they complained against God. And God gave them manna, and they still complained against God. And so God gave them manna and quail, and they still found ways to murmur and complain about the way that God was doing things. And now with the Messiah in front of them, they find a way to murmur and complain about what the Messiah is teaching them. So they murmured at Jesus. They were offended by his teachings. And we learn that all of Jesus' claims in this passage are controversial to them. He has already taught them in verse 29 that good works cannot save them. And in verse 35, that belief in Jesus is the only way to achieve eternal life. He's also told them that even though they grew up with him, he actually came down from heaven. That's where he was before they knew him. And the Greek word here for murmuring that we saw in verse 41 means to mutter, to complain, to grumble. So too in our day, Jesus is often complained about. Well, you say Jesus is the only way to heaven, but how is it that you try to say he's part of the Trinity? How can the Bible say there's only one God, but that Jesus is the Son of God? What about the people who never heard about Jesus? Why doesn't Jesus come down right now and show me if it's really all about Jesus? Jesus is often complained about, and people mutter, complain, grumble, take offense at what Jesus has said. So here in John 6, after seeing his political popularity rise enormously, Jesus' recent teaching is beginning to grate on the people. This, of course, only goes to prove the point that Christ made when the crowds first arrived in Capernaum. Their interest is not in the truth, but in entertainment and handouts. Their interest is not in what Jesus has to say. Their interest is in what can Jesus do for me? And as such, they have not yet submitted to the will of God. Next, Jesus has the answers to all of the objections. And whatever your objection is about Jesus, or whatever it is in your heart that keeps you from believing, if you will go to Jesus to seek the answers, you will find him more than capable 100% of the time of answering your questions and of settling your doubts. And you may think that there's a problem with what Jesus is doing, but the truth is you will eventually find the problem is always with me or with you. It's never with him or what he has done. And Jesus is not against the person who says, I don't believe yet. I don't know what to believe, but I'm interested in getting to the truth. Jesus doesn't turn that person away. Jesus is not like the teacher who can't answer any questions or the church leader who doesn't like to be challenged. And anytime someone asks him, you know, you preach this, but how do you answer this question? You know what some preachers do when you come to them with a question? You get your head ripped off. Don't question me. I'm the authority. But Jesus wasn't like that. We saw through Jesus' disciples early in the chapters that who was it? They went to Nathanael and said, we found the Messiah. Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And you know what he was told? "Come and see. If you really want to know the truth, then come investigate the truth, and I won't have to prove to you that Jesus is the way and that Jesus is always right. Jesus will prove it to you." So if you're not a believer this morning and you're seeking the truth, then just keep seeking it. And here's what I believe: God will show it to you. But then eventually we come to the place where God reveals to us the truth, and we have to decide, are we going to humble ourselves and submit to what he says, or are we going to keep fighting and finding ways to reject him because we don't like the answers we're getting? Verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves." Jesus is rebuking them here. And the ultimate cure for spiritual ignorance is to be confronted with the truth. Once we are confronted with the truth, we can either accept it or reject it. But after we have been confronted with the truth, we cannot later claim we did not know right from wrong or what the truth was. I haven't gotten very many speeding tickets in my life. There's sometimes I probably should have, but I'm grateful. A couple of times I got pulled over and I got a warning, but a couple of times they pulled me over and they wrote me a ticket. And before Melissa and I were married, when we were getting to know each other, we had a day where we went kayaking, and then we were leaving that place and we were going to go eat barbecue after that. And we were leaving this little neighborhood in Fort Worth where we'd put the kayak in the water. And as I drove through at about 40, 41 miles per hour, I got pulled over by the policeman. It was a speed trap. There was a sign somewhere that said speed limit 30. So he waited for people to leave the lake and to clock them and write them tickets so the county could raise more money. And I didn't like that. I didn't think it was fair. But there was a sign that said speed limit 30. I didn't know the police officer was sitting there, but I did see the sign, or else I knew I should have been looking for the sign. So here's what Jesus does. He comes and he says, "Here's the truth." And after that, he has posted the speed limit. And if you go over, you can argue with him about what the penalty is for going over the speed limit. You can argue over whether or not you think it's fair, but you can't argue you didn't know what the speed limit was after you see the speed limit sign. So the Apostle Paul said God gave you the law and you couldn't keep the law. The law can't save you. But Paul said the problem wasn't with the law. It's not that the law was immoral. The law showed me that I am immoral. So what God did when he gave the Israelites the law is he put up a speed limit sign that said, "Don't break my rules." And they found themselves consistently incapable of keeping all the rules and thereby learned that they were a sinner. In like manner, we may not like the message, Jesus is the only way to heaven. But after you've heard it, you cannot claim ignorance. You can disagree with it, but you can't say, "I didn't know Jesus was the only way to heaven." You have to decide, am I going to agree with what Jesus said? Or am I going to argue with him because I don't like what he said? Like the crowd does this morning. So Jesus warns them and rebukes them, but he does it from a heart of love. Jesus continues in verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, we said very briefly last week in the whole debate about free will and Calvinism and predestination, we don't believe that these simple statements from Jesus in John chapter 6 mean that we're incapable of responding to the gospel and that God saves those he wants to save by irresistible grace, just kidnapping them into the family of God because no one's capable of responding. But he did say we can't come to Jesus except we be drawn of the Father. And verse 44 is repeating verse 37. And Jesus is very repetitious in this chapter. He duplicates his statements several times to try to help them get the point, okay? So salvation is a work of God, not a work of the flesh. We don't just think, "Well, I'd like to be good enough to go to heaven," and then we do it. We just don't say, "Well, I want to go to heaven, so God's going to have to save me." No, salvation was the plan of God, enacted by God, enabled by God, done by God. But I believe that then he sends the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts, to draw us to salvation, and we will have to choose to accept Jesus, like Peter does in the passage, or to reject Jesus, like Judas and the rest of the crowd does. So I actually don't think that the overarching view of Calvinism or of free will is taught specifically in John 6. I think our presuppositions from the rest of Scripture can kind of play into how we interpret a couple of these statements, like Jesus says in verse number 44. But I do believe that if the crowd was incapable of believing, and Jesus was simply saying, ha, you guys can't believe, because the Father draws you if you believe, and if he were to draw you, you would believe no matter what, but God's decided not to draw you to salvation, so you can't believe in me. It would contradict the entire flow of the chapter, and I think it would also contradict the thesis statement of all the Gospel of John. What did John write in John chapter 20? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you can have life through his name. So John said, I've written a gospel, and anyone who reads it, you are enabled to believe in Jesus through the truth of Scripture and just through the truth of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 12, Jesus says, when I am crucified, I will draw all men to myself. So in the exact same exact same book of the Bible, the same Greek word for draw in John 6:44 is used in John 12 of Jesus saying, I will draw all men to himself. The word for draw, and I've got to get going, but I'm having fun up here. I can't help it. I'm not good at leaving things out. Y'all know that by now. The word for draw in John 6 and John 12 has to do with dragging a net, with taking something and drawing and pulling it to another location. But I don't think that Jesus is saying no man can come to me unless the Father drag him all the way with him not having a choice in it and come to me, or else you would have universalism in John 12. But what Jesus is saying to the crowd is, you're rejecting what I'm saying. You're coming to me demanding me do what you think I should do. But if you really want me to be your Lord and Savior, you have to submit. And you cannot be saved unless you are drawn of the Father, drawn of Jesus, drawn of the Holy Spirit. All of those phrases are used in the Scripture. So when we hear the truth and when God convicts our hearts and pulls us to salvation, that's what enables us to believe. But then you are going to have to decide, am I going to respond to that drawing by accepting Jesus, or am I going to fight and reject and be judged because of that? Scriptures indicate all men are drawn to God by Jesus personally, by their own conscience, and also by creation. Wherever you live in all of history, you have all of those things as a light to say, there's truth, I must seek it. And if we seek it, Jesus will be revealed to us. Verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of me and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. So in verse 45, Jesus quotes Isaiah 54:13. Isaiah 54 is a prophetic passage talking about the millennial reign when Jesus reigns on the earth and he puts a time of peace before his people and before the nation of Israel. And in that chapter, he says, all of your children will be taught of me. So Jesus is pulling that imagery and that allusion and saying, I'm in front of you now. I'm trying to teach you now, and you can learn of me right now if you will receive me and accept what I am saying. So someone said verse 45 is a good indication the way it's put. If you want to come to the Father, you have to be taught of the Father. But he also says, have heard and hath learned. So we need to listen to what Jesus is saying. But if we listen and learn from what Jesus is saying, we will be pulled and drawn to God for salvation and be enabled to believe. And learning, we have to participate. We're being taught of God. Jesus in the chapter is trying to teach them the truth, but they have to turn their listening ears on, open their heart, and receive what Jesus is saying. And if they listen and learn to what the Father is saying, they will be enlightened and then can come to Jesus for salvation. The Scriptures tell us if we seek, we will find. God rewards the heart that seeks him by faith. Verse 46, Jesus says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. He which is of God, he's speaking of himself and making another claim to be the Messiah. This echoes what John said in John 1:18 when he said, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who has been sent from the bosom of the Father, who is with the Father." He is revealing the Father. So we have examples in Scripture of people interacting with God, but Jesus is saying it was always a little bit through a veil. It was always a little bit blurred. It was always a little bit hidden. Like when God revealed himself to Moses, but Moses had to not be able to see until God passed by, and Moses turned and saw a glimpse of the glory of God. Jesus says, "No man ever living has had all the fullness and the glory of God revealed to them, but I have. I've seen it. I am God, and I am the manifestation of all God's glory given to you so that you can see the Father as I have seen the Father." Verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." John, in writing these truths, and Jesus, in speaking these truths, are both very repetitive. And the phrase, "if you believe on Jesus, you have," or in our translation, "you hath everlasting life," is repeated over and over again. And Jesus says in this chapter, "if you come to me for salvation, I will not cast you out." So all who come to Jesus for salvation get salvation. And all who get salvation receive everlasting life as a present possession and receive the guarantee from Jesus, "I will raise you up at the last day." So when we come to Jesus and get salvation and we see evidence that we've been saved, our fear of hell and condemnation is to cease at that point as we take Jesus at his word and understand, "I have everlasting life as a present possession. I'm a child of God. There's no condemnation for me. Jesus will raise me up at the last day." He guaranteed that in John chapter 6. The word here for verily, okay, so Jesus says, "Verily, verily," it's literally the word amen. The word amen infiltrated the Greek language, but originated from the Hebrew. And if you're new to church and churchosity and you come to visit church, you might wonder, why when he's preaching, does that guy say amen? And some of you, you know, we don't have a church where people are shouting the whole time. And I've been in churches before where everybody's yelling amen so much during the preaching, I can't even hear what the preacher's saying, okay? So it's not about a fleshly show, but every now and then I'll be in the middle of preaching and I'll say the most important phrase that I prepared to say, the deepest truth, and I pause and I hear one of you out there say amen. And that, thank you, that timely amen does more for me than if you were all shouting the whole time, because it says to my heart and spirit, they got it. They said amen there because they're affirming that's the truth. The word amen means trustworthy. It means it is sure. It means it's guaranteed. So when you say amen, you're saying, "May it be so." You're saying, "I approve." You're saying, essentially, "I agree." And Jesus himself, in Revelation chapter 3, also written by John, calls himself the Amen. Jesus says, "I am the Amen. I am the trustworthy, sure one, the one that cannot be denied. If you agree with me, you can't be wrong." And here, Jesus says amen to his own preaching. He amens this truth. He says, "Verily, verily, amen, amen, guaranteed, guaranteed, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." What a beautiful truth. Jesus is here claiming that his statement is unquestionably true, and he has absolute, direct, personal knowledge of this truth. If you go to testify in court, you will have to say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I'm promising you by my whole character, by my whole being, by everything that I am, that this is true. If you believe on me, you have everlasting life." What a beautiful truth. Verse 48, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This," speaking of himself, "is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Again, remember, when he's talking about himself as bread, he's teaching a metaphor. It all sprang really from the miracle of the loaves. And Jesus said, "You're seeking me because you like free bread." And then he compared it to the manna in the wilderness. And he says, get your eyes off of the physical bread and understand I am the spiritual bread. So if you eat physical bread, that gives you strength. But if you eat me, which again, what did he mean by eat me? It's believing in him or coming to him. He says you'll have everlasting life. You'll never hunger again. The benefits of consuming me and believing in me as Lord and Savior will never pass away. So we said last week, if the hot bread with butter on it is set before you on the table, you can look at it and smell it, and that's great. But if you want to receive the benefit and the nutritional value of the bread, you have to make a conscious decision of your own volition to make it personal to you by taking the bread, consuming it, eating it, putting it inside your body. Then you will benefit from it. So when we come to Jesus for salvation, we say, Jesus, I want you to be my personal Lord and Savior. I make it personal for me that I acknowledge you're God, and I make it personal for me by asking you for salvation, by coming to you for salvation. And that is what it takes to have eternal life. So Jesus, again, he's pulling this metaphor. He's not talking about communion being made into literal blood and body parts of Jesus. He's talking about the fact that we have to come to him and we have to believe in him. Jesus says, your forefathers, that was great. They ate the manna, but they're not around. They died eventually. It was just physical bread to sustain them temporarily. But if you believe in me as the bread of life, you will live forever. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, this is not what the crowd wants to hear. Jesus is telling them flatly here, I am going to give my life for the world. Now, that's not what they wanted to hear about their Messiah. They wanted to hear, let's strap on our swords, let's charge Jerusalem, let's kill these Romans, and let's set up this kingdom. But Jesus says, actually, I'm going to die for the salvation of all mankind. And if you want to be my disciple, you have to go witness in love to the people who killed me, and most likely they're going to kill you too. And they didn't like this truth. This was offensive. This isn't their idea of the Messiah. This isn't what they want. It causes rage and offense. I heard a pastor give testimony recently that in a fairly large church in the New England area, he was preaching a series about God's definition of the family. And part of what he taught is that God created us male and female. God created gender roles. God created you as you are. And it's perversion and a lie to say that a man can be a woman or a woman can change into a man. And that's not going to bring happiness. We're not going to glorify God that way. That's actually a sin we need to repent of. And he said, I usually go in the back lobby to meet people, and the security team said, you've got some angry people out there to deal with today. Are you sure you want to go out there? Because people come visit church. They're not believers. They've not been discipled. And they hear that message as an offensive message, and they think that makes you hateful. They think that makes you a bigot, and they're angry. And he said, but also on the same day I preached it, a woman came up to me who I knew had been struggling with that lifestyle and those temptations for a long time. A woman who was wanting to manifest and present themselves as a man, believing the lie, I'm trapped in the wrong body and I need to change genders and that will solve my problems. And he said, she came up to me and she said, you are right. She said, I thought that trying to change genders would take care of my anger and my rage, but it didn't. So if we have to tell the truth and get some people angry at us in order to help the people who actually want the truth, then God help us to say, no matter what culture says, no matter what the cost is, no matter how many people get mad at us or call us names, we will lovingly tell the truth so that those who want the truth can have it. And Jesus is not going to look at this crowd and say, well, I might lose my megachurch status if I offend these people. Let me tell them what they want to hear. No, he knows eternal souls are at stake. Eternal destination of heaven and hell is on the line. And he says, you may not like what I have to say, but I love you enough and respect you enough to look you in the eyes and tell you the truth. Amen. And on Judgment Day, they will not be able to say, Jesus didn't tell me the truth. So on Judgment Day, may we not carry the guilt of people looking at us and saying, they didn't tell me the truth because they didn't want to offend me. I don't want to offend anyone. I don't like people being mad at me. I don't like confrontation. It doesn't even come well to my nature. But I do know one day I'm going to stand before God and I'll have to answer for Him for what I told you about His Word. So may we follow the example of Jesus. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're missing the truth because their hearts are hard. They're so interested in throwing themselves at this one direction and telling Jesus he's wrong that they can't even back up and understand a very simple metaphor he's telling them. And what we'll get to in John 7, 2 weeks from today, is that Jesus very clearly says a willingness to obey precedes our ability to fully understand the truth. So if our hearts are not willing to submit to what God says, then when He tells us the truth, we're going to miss it. It's about our heart. If we come to Him and say, God, I submit to you. Jesus, tell me where I'm wrong. Jesus, tell me the truth. And we surrender to Him, then the light bulbs will start to go on and we'll be able to understand what He's saying. But they're taking Him literally. They said, how is He going to say we're going to turn into cannibals and eat His flesh? And this is what's going to save us. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Jesus says, oh, you don't like that metaphor? Let me double down on it and say it to you again. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which again he defined as coming to him and believing to him, you have no life in you at all. So it takes Jesus, it takes God to save us. The first commandment that God gave Israel, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What if you inverse the statement a little bit, what's he saying? He says, thou shalt have me. You can't replace me with anybody else. Thou shalt have me. I must be your God. And Jesus says, if you don't have me the way that I tell you to come to me, you have no life in you at all. We are reaching the breaking point right now in this discourse. Some are not getting it at all. Some are getting it, but are consciously rejecting it. And the crowd who said, we love you, Jesus, when Jesus was popular with the crowd, when the rubber meets the road, they're getting ready to reject him and everything he has to say. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's so repetitive. It's so clear. And it's such good news. You come to Jesus and he gives you eternal life. It's not about what we can do to get saved. It's about what he's done on the cross, and we must receive it. We must receive him. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The actual genuine life-giving sustenance for your soul is found in me, and my death for you, not in physical food and water. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now we're going to share Lord's table here in just a couple of minutes and have Lord's Supper, but we don't believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation or the Eucharist, where they say, they take this verse and they say, see, when we take communion, it turns into the actual blood and body of the Lord. And behind that practice is actually a theology that says Jesus is getting re-crucified every time we take the Mass. So more blood is required for us to be saved, and they believe that part of your salvation is achieved through partaking in the communion elements. But it's so I think the heart that believes that and teaches that is the same heart of the people who had their own idea so strongly that they missed the simple metaphor that Jesus was teaching with. And the Lord's table is a memorial to remember the work of Christ, not an ongoing active crucifixion of Jesus, whereby our sins are continually paid for when we come to the Mass. The book of Hebrews says Jesus was once offered for the sins of the world. We don't have to ever crucify him again. Once was enough to pay for our sins. And symbols and typology in the Bible are meant to clarify the truth, not to confuse the truth, and a heart that submits to God will be able to understand it. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Even Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, died again. So the point was not the miracle and what they could benefit from his miracles at the moment. It was the fact that the miracles authenticated his claim to be the only way to God and eternal life. Lastly, is this last? I don't know. Next in our outline, Jesus teaches unpopular truths. These things Jesus said, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So in the beginning of this discourse, they were in the streets as they arrived from the boat, but by the end of it, they're in the synagogue. So I think it's important to remember that sometimes when the gospel writer is giving us what happened, he's giving us a wide arching summary. So Jesus may have said things in the text that may have said things in the street that aren't recorded in the text, but you get the overall picture of what he said to those people as they went back and forth. And now they're in the synagogue and Jesus is teaching. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, the word here for disciple is the simple New Testament word that means pupil, student, or follower. It's not necessarily referring to the 12 disciples here. It's referring to the crowd as a whole who was identifying as a disciple of Jesus, though even the 12 sometimes had a hard time with what Jesus was saying and said, "Whoa, that's a hard truth." And when Jesus teaches a hard saying, he teaches things that are hard to understand or hard to accept. He's already taught them here. The Messiah will die right now, not fight right now. Faith and belief is what gets you to God, not the good works of the law. Consume the bread. All of these things were offending the crowd. And Jesus taught many hard sayings. As his disciple, I still come to things Jesus said sometime, and I have a hard time with it. I say, "Jesus, that doesn't make sense. Is that really right? Is that really good? That seems harsh. That doesn't line up with what my flesh would think or my intellect would think." But when we come to a hard saying of Jesus that we have a hard time accepting, you have to decide, will you worship Jesus or will you worship your own logic? If what I say is different than what Jesus said, then I have to repent of it because Jesus is right and I am wrong. When they said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" The word for hard means harsh, severe, offensive, intolerable, unacceptable. In other words, they said, "Jesus, your teachings are harsh. They're not tolerable or acceptable to me. They're repulsive." So then it's at that moment we must choose to repent and agree with Jesus and disagree with ourselves. And people reject Jesus all the time, not because they can't understand what he's saying, but because they want their own morals. I don't want to be crude, but I am fully convinced that some people reject Jesus and reject the whole concept of God because they worship and love the idea of sexuality and the way they want to practice it more than they want to know the truth about God. And you can hear it when it comes out in what they say, that that's what they're consumed with. But that's just one thing. They would have had to repent of their Judaism. If someone was raised in the Catholic Church and says, "I trust in their doctrine wholly and the fact that I go to the Catholic Church to be saved," they'll have to repent of that. And if you're a Baptist this morning and you trust in the fact, "Well, I've always been a Baptist and I come from a good family and I was born a Christian," you have to repent of that too. No one's born a Christian. God doesn't have grandchildren. He has sons and daughters. We're not saved because our parents were saved. We're saved if we repent and come to Jesus his way. So yes, it's a hard saying for all of us to die to the flesh, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves. Yet if we will be honest, we know that he's right and we know that we're wrong. Let's go through here. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Remember that after Jesus' death, he rose from the dead. He appeared for 40 days. Then he visibly, bodily ascended to heaven. He floated up and disappeared into the clouds. So there's two possibilities here. Either Jesus is saying, "You're offended at what I'm teaching you? Well, what if you see me ascend up into heaven? Will you repent then? Then will you accept that I'm right?" Or perhaps he's just kind of saying, "Wait until you see all that happens next. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be your warrior king to please you and your fleshly desires. So if you can't get over this stumbling block, you're definitely not going to get over what's coming, because it's going to be a whole lot worse. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So we need spiritual understanding, not carnal understanding. Jesus says, my words will give you life. You can be quickened, made alive, and regenerated through what I'm teaching you if you will believe it. The selfish crowd will eventually forsake Jesus. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And what we'll see shortly is that Jesus looked at the crowd and said, some of you do not believe. And he was including Judas in that because he knew who were unbelievers and who was a believer. And he knew Judas would betray him. And he included Judas in the statement, some of you do not believe. There's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that Judas was ever a genuine believer. He walked with Jesus as part of the 12 and fulfilled God's purpose through betraying him. But Jesus said Judas does not believe. And we have to believe to be saved. And he said, therefore, said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Do you see the key points in John 6? The crowd comes. They want to make him a king. He says, you're only after me because of the miracle. They go head to head, toe to toe. And when it's over, they left. They walked away. They said, Jesus is not for me. This life is not what I expected it to be. I'm out of here. Jesus doesn't agree with me. I refuse to agree with Jesus. I'm done. And John later wrote in 1 John, they went out from among us, but they were not of us. If they had truly been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. So the mark of an unbeliever is one who walks after Jesus with a curiosity and an interest for a time, but later walks away and says, Jesus isn't God. Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. They were never a believer, and this crowd never believed in Jesus. Jesus' true disciples will not abandon their faith. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Can't help but feel a little sting and a little prick in my heart. It's one thing for us to get discouraged and say, man, it seems like everybody's given up. Nobody's committed. They're all turning back from obeying Jesus. We're the only ones who are left. Are you going to go away too? But for Jesus to have to say that is tragic. So the crowd departs. There's just Jesus and the 12. And he says, do you want to go too? There's the door. They're all leaving. Are you going to go too? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're tempted to walk away from Jesus this morning, just let me admonish you and remind you there's nowhere else to go. Amen. There's no other religion. There's no other name whereby we must be saved. There's no other hope. You can't go anywhere else if you leave Jesus. If you take Jesus away from me as my hope to get to heaven, then I'm not going to heaven because I know I can't get there myself and I know there's nobody else who can do it. So Peter made a lot of mistakes, but Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where else would we go? There's no one else who gives us hope. We're convinced that you are the Christ. We know that you're the Son of God. Our gift of devotion to Jesus is small, but we can still give it to him and say, I will not depart from you. And yet, even in Peter's great confession, he's also presumptuous again and gets corrected by Jesus. And I wondered as I went through this chapter originally, why does Jesus kind of harshly answer Peter when Peter says, we believe, we're not going anywhere. And then I realized Jesus was looking at the 12 and he said, will you also go away? And Peter said, where else would we, speaking of the 12, go? We believe, the 12, all 12 of us are sure that thou art the Christ and are the Messiah. Us 12 are Christians. But Jesus has to answer them. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So if you're reading John for the first time and then you ever come back and reread it and you've never learned the Bible, you'd immediately go, Judas. Here in the drama of the Gospel of John is the introduction of another key character. The first time his name is mentioned, he'll get a lot more verses that talk about him. He's one of the main villains of the Gospel of John. So Jesus had to look at Peter and say, you may think that all 12 of you are believers, but there's actually one of you who is not. And only God knows the heart. So the crowd has rejected Jesus and continues to reject him. And Judas rejected Jesus from his inner circle and went to hell. So we must believe like Jesus said to believe and make it personal. Have you made it personal? Have you been born again this morning? Will you be true to Jesus? And will you walk boldly for him?